All right, so have you ever been looking for something, like earnestly looking for something, and you cannot find it at all? Like you're scouring like your desk or your closet for something very specific and you cannot find it, only in a couple hours later to realize it was right under your nose. Like, it was there all along. It wasn't like it wasn't there, but you didn't see it. Has that ever happened to anybody besides myself? Yeah. So why does that happen to us? Well, sometimes I think it happens because we miss seeing what is right in front of us, because sometimes the picture in our mind is just slightly different from the reality, what it is. And so we're looking for something, and it's a little bit different than what we think it's going to look like. And so we miss it. We look right through it. We look right past it. So our mind's picture is a little bit different than the reality. And this is what happened with Jesus, the Messiah, when he came. There was a picture people had in their minds of what he was going to look like. And when he arrived, he didn't quite match it. I mean, maybe he did a little bit, but not fully. And so they were looking at him, but they didn't really see him. What they were looking for looked a little bit like this. This comes from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. It says, speaking of the Messiah, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So the coming Messiah was going to be a king. He was going to, the government was going to be on his shoulders, and his kingdom would have no end. So they were looking for this conquering king, this political savior. He may have looked a lot like Revelation 19, 11 through 13. Says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." And so there's another picture of a political savior, somebody who is powerful and mighty and strong, coming in on a white horse, a hero that we're looking for. And this is what they would have expected and anticipated of the Messiah. They were anticipating a political savior, much like Joshua in the Old Testament had been, who had led them into the promised land. He was kind of a political savior, a soldier who conquered the land. This is what was in their minds. And I think in some ways, when we reflect on the fact that they were looking for a political savior, we can relate to them a little bit. Living in the context that we live in today, there's a sense in which we can connect with that original group of people waiting for the Messiah. We too can be tempted to look for a political savior, can we not? To right all that is wrong, to make our nation great again. But I want to tell you that there is no savior, no political savior that will ever save us in the way that we need to be saved, in the way that Jesus came to save us. So they missed him. He was not what they were expecting, because they were looking for something that was slightly different than what came. Scripture also tells us that this is what the Messiah would look like. Isaiah 53, 2 through 5 says, in speaking of the Messiah, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." He was just plain. Nothing in him that was drawing people, nothing powerful in his appearance that would have made them think, "Oh, this is a king." "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." They missed that prophecy of the Messiah because they were wanting and desiring and looking for the strong, conquering king. And so when Jesus came, they missed seeing him because he was definitely and is the strong and conquering king, but he was also the suffering servant. He's both. And it was through his suffering that he became the conquering king. So as Matthew is laying before us the truth about this Messiah, about Jesus, about who he is laying before us a comprehensive look at him. He is showing us that he is both the suffering servant and the conquering king. And we see that whole picture of the whole Christ in our study of Matthew and even in the two chapters that we are looking at today. He is both the suffering servant and the conquering king. So may we once again have eyes to see Jesus for who he truly is. So let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity that we have to look into the word, your word of truth, and learn about who the Messiah is, who is the one that you sent, who is Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to open our eye, that you would open our eyes, that we might see him clearly, that we would put away our preconceived ideas of what we think he ought to look like and ought to be like and be able to see him. Lord, I just pray that you will do a work in us, work in our time. Lord, I pray for me to have clarity of thought and speech. I pray that I would be faithful to the truth of your word. And I just pray that you would work in each of us, growing us more deeply in our faith and belief and trust in the one that you sent to save. And I pray all this in Jesus' precious and powerful name. Amen. All right, we are in Matthew chapter 3. Now, even as I was going through Matthew chapter 3 and 4, the idea that keeps coming into my mind is about how unexpected Jesus is. I keep saying this, I think, every week. He is unexpected. He is a bit surprising. And I think about how the expectation that we have for what a king would look like and how a king would be anticipated and how he would arrive. Last week we saw that that didn't happen in any way we would expect it to happen. And now we jump from the birth of the king to his adult life. There's a big gap in there. There's about a 30-year gap from chapters 1 and 2 into chapters 3 and following. And we start out by talking about the birth or the life of Jesus, the Messiah, by talking about the one who came, the forerunner who came, the herald of the king, the one who was going to announce and proclaim the king. Now, he too is unexpected. He is not what we would anticipate. I would expect the herald of a king to be rather dignified, to be dressed in royal robes, to come in riding on a white horse, to have perhaps a trumpet kind of announcing his own arrival. I personally would expect the herald of a king to go to the seat of power, to the city of Jerusalem, perhaps, to announce that the king is arriving. But the herald that is sent, the one that is sent, is nothing like what we would expect him to be. Instead, we get an Old Testament prophet who goes out to the wilderness and begins preaching. Let's look at verses 1 through 6. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So the one whom God sent, the one who was promised in the Old Testament, and the one whom God sent was a prophet. It had been 400 years since Israel had heard from a prophet. They had not had a word from the Lord for 400 years. And all of a sudden, on the scene, comes John the Baptist, who also happens to be Jesus's cousin. And he is a prophet, just like the prophets in the Old Testament. They would go out into the wilderness. They would receive word from the Lord. God would speak directly to them, and then they would proclaim to the people of Israel the word that the Lord had for them. And this is who John the Baptist is. He seems a little bit wild. He's wearing a little bit of crazy clothes. He's eating things that maybe were normal in that day. I don't know, but locusts and wild honey does not sound like a good meal to me at all. Ugh. Reminds me of the cicadas that we saw this summer. Ugh. Anyway, it's just he just seems a little bit strange, but he fits the profile of the Old Testament prophet. And he comes out and he goes out into the wilderness of Judea near the Jordan River. And he begins to preach an unexpected message about the king and the kingdom. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The message is to repent. This is what the word of the Lord is saying through John. Repent. He's saying this to the people of Israel because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does repentance mean? Well, we know from the text, because later on when he's baptizing them, that they're confessing their sins. So repentance has something to do with a confession, a verbal confession of a person's sins. We also know later in the text, it talks about there are fruits of repentance. There is going to be something visible that is going to be seen in the person's life that's going to reveal that they have repented. But repentance specifically means to turn away from your sin, to completely turn, to alter your course. It's a change of your mindset. It's a change of your direction. So you're turning away from your sin and turning towards something else, towards grace. It's a turning from self to Jesus. It is a turning from self-rule to God's rule. That is what it means to repent, to literally leave your old life behind. The one where you were self-autonomous, that you decided what you wanted to do, that you decided you were king, and to turn to the rule and reign of God. You see, when the fall happened, the fall was a rejection of God's rule and a picking up of self-rule, wasn't it not? It was, I do not want you, God, to be the authority of my life. I will decide for myself what is good and evil. I will decide for myself what I ought to do. And so the fall, we rejected God's rule for self-rule. When Jesus comes and brings the kingdom, it's a subversion of that, and we reject self-rule by repentance for God's rule again. And that leads us to understanding what the kingdom of heaven is, because the repentance and the kingdom of heaven are they are woven together. There is no entrance into the kingdom without repentance, because the kingdom of heaven is the domain or the dominion of God's rule. In your study guides on page 23, the authors of the book defined the kingdom of heaven in this way: the sphere of God's dominion or his rule over those who belong to him. It is the kingdom of grace here, and it is the kingdom of glory hereafter. So in order for us to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, where God is ruling and reigning over those who belong to him, there needs to be a repentance from self-rule and a submission to God's rule. That's why there is no entrance into the kingdom of heaven without that repentance. And the kingdom of heaven has a twofold aspect. There's an already but not yet aspect to it. The kingdom of heaven is already here, in that we have received grace, that we are a part and under the rulership of Jesus Christ today, even now, as he is at work in us through the Spirit of God and the Word of God, sanctifying us, making us holy through his grace. But there's an aspect of the kingdom of heaven that has not come yet, that we are anticipating and waiting for in just the same way they were originally waiting for their king. We are anticipating the glory that is to come. The kingdom of heaven, when Jesus comes and reigns and rules here on earth as it is in heaven, where he conquers and rules the earth. That is coming. That has not come yet. We are awaiting that day, looking for it and longing for it. But today we experience the kingdom of grace, and we experience it through repentance. Now, John was out there preaching this message, and it wasn't just a message that said three words, repent for the kingdom of heaven is here. It would have been a long sermon. He would have showed them why they needed to repent, laying before them their sinfulness. And as the people from Jerusalem and Judea and all the surrounding area were coming, they came and they heard this message of repentance. And we're told in the text that they responded. And John was baptizing them in the Jordan River as they were confessing their sins. Now, what you need to know culturally is that Jewish people did not baptize as a normal part of their religious processes. They did not do baptisms. This was not normal for them. It was normal, however, for a Gentile to be baptized if they wanted to become a Jew, because a Gentile was considered to be unclean, and they would have needed to be immersed in the water to wash away their uncleanness. And so a Gentile, when they wanted to worship the God of Israel, would have to baptize themselves. Nobody would go in with them into the waters of baptism. They would literally baptize themselves in the water, washing away their uncleanness, so that when they came out, they could go and worship God. And so when John the Baptist is preaching this message of repentance, and he is saying to the Jewish people, you need to be baptized, he is saying to them that you are as unclean as the Gentiles are. You are as unclean as the Gentiles. You need to be washed. You need to be cleansed just like the Gentiles. And the common man that came to him, many of them heard this message, and they received it and were baptized and confessed their sins. However, not everybody looked too kindly on this message of repentance. We are told of a group of people who came to the baptism, who heard that John the Baptist was doing this stuff, and they come out. Let's pick up our text in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So these Pharisees and Sadducees, who we are going to hear much about in our study of Matthew, are the religious rulers and leaders of that day. And they come out to hear John the Baptist, but not because they feel that they need to be repenting, not because they're being drawn to the message, but they're coming with a scoffing heart. They're coming with a critical spirit. They're not coming to receive the word, but to push back on the word, to report back in Jerusalem what is going on. And he sees right through them. He's not fooled by them. He calls them a brood of vipers. He calls them out on their sin. And he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He's telling them, you too need to repent. You need to repent. These Pharisees and Sadducees, who were they? They were the leaders in Israel. The Pharisees would have been what we would call the conservative group. They were middle-class religious leaders. They were leaders in the synagogues. They were pro-Israel's independence. They believed in the Old Testament scriptures as the word of God, but they also held equal authority to the traditions of man. So equal to the word of God would have been all of their traditions, and they held them on equal playing field, and sometimes even greater than the word of God. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in the afterlife. They believed in spirit world, demons, and in angels. So they would have been our conservative group of people. Now, the Sadducees, on the other hand, were the wealthy class. They were the elites. They were powerful political party. They would have been more liberal. They were pro-Rome. They cooperated with Rome. They denied the resurrection. They denied the afterlife. They denied that there were demons and that they were angels in the spirit world. They believed in the free will of man, that we were autonomous. And so these two groups of people would have been polar opposites to one another. But when it came to Jesus and their animosity against him and to John and the message he was preaching about the kingdom, these two polar opposite groups would join forces together. And so he's calling them out. He calls them vipers and he says, you too need to repent. And don't presume that just because you have an ethnic identity that is connecting you to Abraham, that you're going to get out of the judgment day. Don't presume that you are clean, that you don't need to repent. And he's calling them out and calling them to a place of repentance, saying that there is a day coming, there is a judgment coming, that God is going to cut down the fruit of the tree if there is not bearing fruit. If they do not bear the fruits of repentance, God will cut them down. And then he changes and he begins to talk about the one who is to come. And he directs our attention and directs their attention to Jesus. And he begins to describe who Jesus is. In verse 11, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. This one that's coming, the one that he's preparing the way for, Jesus the Messiah, he paints the picture that this Messiah is the conquering king. He is the one high and lifted up, holy. And what John is saying about not even being fit to carry his shoes, the slave who tended the feet of his master was the lowest slave in the household. Because the dirtiest, filthiest, grossest job there was to tend the feet, to wash the feet, to tend the shoes of a person. And John is saying he is so holy. He is so exalted. He is so lifted up that I am not even worthy to carry his shoes. I'm not even worthy to be the lowest of the low. This is how high and exalted is the one that is coming. And he goes on to say what he's going to come and do. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This kind of makes us think about Acts when the Holy Spirit comes in the flame on the disciples and the apostles and the flame has come on their heads. He is going to bring and baptize the Holy Spirit. The purifying, sanctifying fire of the Holy Spirit is going to come on those who repent and follow him. And he's going to purify them. And he's going to bring grace and mercy. But he's also coming with judgment. His winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Mixed with the wheat is the chaff. Mixed with the believers are the unbelievers. And Jesus is not only coming with grace and mercy and salvation and the Holy Spirit to purify and sanctify his people, but he is also coming to bring justice and judgment to those outside of him. He will one day separate the wheat from the chaff. And if there's no repentance, he's saying to the Pharisees and Sadducees, you will be winnowed out by the judge of the universe. Now, were the words barely out of his mouth when Jesus walked up? I mean, I wonder if there was any gap in time. Did Jesus show up just as he was saying that? And if he did, what did that look like? He just described how exalted he was. And in walks Jesus, gentle and lowly, humble of heart. He had just traveled from Galilee, verse 13. Let's pick it up there. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized him. In your workbooks, in the very back is this great little map. I was going to be really productive this week and put it on the screen, but I didn't. So look in the back of your maps. And at the very top, on the top corner here, where you see the yellow highlight, this is Galilee. And Jesus travels all the way from Galilee, all the way down here to the wilderness where John the Baptist is baptizing. That's quite a lengthy journey. He was probably a little bit tired. He was probably a little bit dirty, a little bit dusty. And he shows up specifically to be baptized by John the Baptist. There's humility in what he is doing. He continues to be surprising and unexpected to us. But John, when he hears this, he says, verse 14, would have prevented him. I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? No, I can't do this. The roles are reversed. You need to baptize me. But Jesus answers him, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. So Jesus is saying, no, no, this is how it must be. This is how I must fulfill all righteousness. What does he mean? Well, what he means is that Jesus came to fulfill the law. Now, John the Baptist is a prophet, and God is speaking through him the message of repentance to the people of Israel. And so Jesus is fulfilling the message of repentance that God has sent to the people of Israel as if he were the nation of Israel. He is saying, I will fulfill the demands of the law in being baptized. Jesus is stepping forward, even though he was sinless. He has no need of cleansing, no need of repentance. He had not sinned once, but he's stepping forward to be obedient to the word of God in the law that was spoken by John the Baptist. He is fulfilling all righteousness. You see, that's what Jesus came to do. When we see him as he walks on the earth, he is fulfilling all righteousness. He is obeying the law perfectly on behalf of his people. So when he walks into the waters of baptism, he is doing that on behalf of the believers, of you and I. He is repenting on our behalf. Ladies, you need to know that my repentance is weak at best. My surrender is half-hearted at best. Every time we sing the song, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give, I cringe just a little bit inside because I know that if that were true, I would be sinless, and I am not. But you know what? Jesus repented and surrendered on our behalf, on my behalf. And what is credited to my account is not my repentance, but his. He fulfilled all righteousness. He was the substitute for our righteousness. When we get to the point next semester in the cross and we look at him on the cross and we see him taking on the just and righteous judgment for our sins, we recognize that he is our substitute on the cross. But he is also our substitute in his life as he walks in obedience to God, as he honors God and loves God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Perfectly for 33 years to the point of death on the cross. He did that in our place. That is what is credited to us when we are saved. Is that not amazing grace? And this is just the beginning of that. And in some way, as he was entering into the waters of baptism, he is entering into the waters after all of these people had come, repenting of their sins and cleansing of and confessing their sins and being buried in the waters, symbolically having their sins washed away into the waters. And as Jesus, who is clean, enters into those waters, he takes on their uncleanness. He takes it on so that we could be clean as he enters and fulfills into this baptism, into this righteousness for us. Verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What a miraculous moment. We don't often see in Scripture the heavens opening up. They did open up in Acts when Stephen was martyred. And before those stones were coming on him, he looked up into heaven and the heavens parted for him. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, waiting to greet him. But that's really maybe the only time in Scripture that we see the heavens open up. But here we see this miraculous event. We have the Trinity all in one place. The Father is there. We hear his voice proclaiming his love and affection and blessing on his Son. We see the Holy Spirit come down onto the Son of God, descending on him, resting on him. It is so fascinating to me that Jesus, who is truly God and truly man, he has all the powers of God. He never loses that, even when he's in his humanity. And yet he submits himself to receive the Holy Spirit and to be guided and directed by the Holy Spirit throughout his ministry, just the same way we do. We are called as believers to walk in step with the Spirit. He gives us the Spirit that we might walk in step with the Spirit, right? And yet Jesus himself did that very same thing. I find that to be amazing, that he allowed the Spirit to lead him and to guide him in all of his ministry and of all of his ways. So with this beautiful picture of the Trinity, all in one place, Father, Son, and Spirit, we hear the voice of God coming from the heavens, the opening in the heavens, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. I am delighted in him." Can you imagine what it was like to hear those words coming from his heavenly Father in that moment? The pleasure of his Father pouring out from the heavens onto him. What a wondrous experience. What a wondrous thing. Wouldn't you love to hear that said over you? Well, if you are in Christ Jesus, those words are your words. Those words can be your words. This is what it means to be in Christ. We have in Ephesians 1:6, Paul tells us, he has blessed us in the beloved. This blessing of his pleasure and his delight comes to those of us who are saved, who are born again in the beloved. God's pleasure for his Son that we see in this picture is transferred to us. And that is a miraculous gift that we can be grateful for. Well, he hears the words of his heavenly Father as they are ringing in his ears. What is the next thing that happens to Jesus? Where does Jesus wind up going? You would expect with the words of my beloved Son, I am well pleased with you, that the Holy Spirit would direct him beside streams of water. Right? Because, you know, he has fulfilled all righteousness. He obeyed the law. God is pleased with him. You would expect that God would then, the Spirit would then, lead him to green pastures, restore his soul. But no, that's not what happens. Once again, the unexpected happens. We read in chapter 4, verse 1, that Jesus was led up by the Spirit. By the Spirit. Into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the Holy Spirit that was just resting on him, immediately, and the word isn't just lead, it's basically drives him. The Spirit drives him to the wilderness. Now we understand that in the Bible there is a literal wilderness that he went into where there was no resources. But wilderness is also a picture of suffering and difficulty and the drought of life. The normal everyday sufferings that we experience living in a fallen world can be described as a wilderness. And so one of the things I want us to understand is that when we find ourselves in the wilderness, it is not because we are not beloved children of God. Our circumstances do not reveal God's disposition towards us. He sent his own beloved Son into the wilderness. And we cannot judge his love for us based on our circumstances. So the Spirit of God leads him, drives him up to the wilderness to be tempted. Now, this should cause us all to be a little bit confused because we know that in James 1:13 that God does not tempt us to sin. It tells us that specifically. But if you notice, the Holy Spirit isn't the one doing the tempting. He's sending him to test, but he's not doing the tempting. The devil is the one that's tempting, and he is being tested. What is this test? Well, Jesus is sinless. He's the sinless Son of God. He is truly God. He is truly man. He does not have a sin nature. You and I, we all were born with a sin nature. That basically means we're slaves to sin. We cannot do anything but sin unless grace reaches out and changes us. But Jesus was not like that. He did not carry with him, was not born with a sin nature, but he did have the ability to sin. There was the possibility that he could sin in his humanity. There were only two other people that were created that had that same position, born sinless or made sinless with the potential to sin, and that was Adam and Eve. And they too experienced a test. If you recall in Genesis 3, God allowed them to be tested by Satan. And they who were without sin chose to sin. Now Jesus, who is considered the second Adam, is now being driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to experience the same test that Adam and Eve had experienced. And that is the purpose of this. In order for him to be and do and fulfill all righteousness, he needed to experience this testing. He was to be the second Adam, the true and better Adam. So we read in verse 2, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Think about that hunger. Think about how you feel after a 24-hour fast. I get the hangries. I would not pass this test at all. He's in a weakened physical state. He is hungry. The text wants us to know that he is hungry. And the tempter comes and says to him, listen to this, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. If you are the Son of God. What did God just say 40 days earlier? You are my beloved Son. And so Satan comes in, and he does what Satan does all the time. And he causes us to doubt the word of God. If you are the Son of God. That sounds a lot like, did God really say? You know, Jesus surprises us. He is unexpected. But Satan is not surprising. He is expected. He uses the same tactics all the time. This is the tactic he used in the garden. This is the tactic he used with Jesus. And this is the tactic that he uses with you and me. Did God really say? He wants to undermine the word of God at every turn. He will do that by causing us to doubt it. He will do that by twisting it. We'll see that in the next temptation. He twists the word of God. He is trying to undermine the word of God because the word of God is powerful. It is the word of God that brings about salvation. And he is doing that and tempting Jesus and saying, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. But what does Jesus do? He responds with an accurate answer of the word of God. He fights Satan with God's word. It's so good and interesting to see that while Satan is trying to get him to doubt God's word and lose its credibility, Jesus just comes right back and says, this is what the word of God says. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What had God's word said to Jesus? His word said that this is my beloved Son. And so he is saying that the word of God that calls me his beloved Son is enough to sustain me and to satisfy me. I don't need to turn bread out of stones. Because I know that God's word is true, and I am putting my faith and my trust in that. And so he fights Satan with the word of God. Then the devil, in verse 5, takes him up to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. And then again says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Notice he now, Satan, uses the word of God in a twisted way to test, to draw Jesus into testing whether God truly loves him. You know, if God really loves you, he would rescue you. He would get you out of this mess. Why don't you test it? See if he really loves you. And he uses scripture to do that. He's twisting it and distorting scripture so that by using the word of God, he's tempting Jesus to test his father's love. Now, the nation of Israel, in their wilderness testing, also put God to the test. And this is what Jesus is quoting from when he quotes in verse 7. Again, it is written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." He is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, when the nation of Israel did just that. They began to complain because they had no water and God was not providing for them. They tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord even among us? I wish I was back in Egypt because things were so much better than that." And they tested the love of God. They tested God in the wilderness. And they were told in that moment, "You shall not do this." And they had failed that. And they failed their temptation in the wilderness. So Jesus, in fighting Satan in this way, by saying, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test," is showing himself to be the true and better Israel who in the wilderness overcame his testing. Verse 8 says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" So Satan is offering him a kingdom and glory at the cost of worshiping him. And basically what he's saying is, you can have the kingdom and you can have this glory without the cross. You can have glory without suffering. You came to bring a kingdom? Well, I'll give you a kingdom. You don't have to do the cross thing. Just worship me. And Jesus again responds with the word of God. Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan." I love that. "Be gone, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Jesus said, "No, I will take the cross." He would not turn down the suffering of the cross for any kingdom on the earth. And he drove away Satan, drove him away, in choosing to worship God and God alone. "Be gone, Satan." And then the devil left him. And the second Adam, Jesus, did what the first Adam did not do. The first Adam experienced his testing in a garden where there was plenty of food. There was a lush environment. He was full. He could eat whatever he wanted. He wasn't alone. He had his wife with him. And he failed and brought the whole world into ruin. But the second Adam faced his temptation in a wilderness with no resources, with discomfort, with hunger and pain. He was alone. But this Adam, this time, didn't fail. He passed with flying colors, and instead of ruin, he brings redemption for those who are in him. And we begin to see the head of the serpent underneath the foot of the offspring, and he begins to crush his head. Now, Satan is doing the same thing in his temptations with us. He is not creative. He is calling us and he is tempting us to doubt God's word, to doubt his love for us, and to worship other things other than God, to forfeit obedience or what sometimes feels like suffering in order to have glory. But Jesus, our Savior and our King and our Conqueror, shows us how to do battle with Satan and with these lies. Through the word of God, we can ward off the arrows of doubt that are coming to us. If you're doubting the word of God, go to the word of God. Do not go away from it. If you are struggling to believe God's word, get yourself in it. Get yourself in it and fight those doubts with the word of God, asking the Spirit of God to help you believe. Help me in my unbelief. Help me with my doubts. So many people begin to doubt the word of God and then they walk away from it. Fight the doubt with the scriptures. Jesus shows us this. He shows us what it looks like to love the Lord our God and to worship him and him alone, to put on the shield of faith, the helmet of righteousness, praying and living by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, as we see him in the wilderness being tempted and succeeding, shows us how to fight temptation. And it's through faith and belief in God and the word of God. And he has given us the Spirit to empower us to fight. Now, when the devil left him, behold, verse 11 says that the angels came and were ministering to him. The angels, were they all around him there the whole time? I don't know. I wonder if they were. But they did not start to minister to him until he finished his testing. And they came and they ministered to him. And that just makes me think of Psalm 23, where the psalmist says, "You have spread a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." God, through the angels, is spreading a table before Jesus in the presence of the enemies that had tested and tormented him. I wonder what that banquet was. I wonder what kind of meat and wine did he spread on that table for his beloved son in whom he is well pleased. James 1 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." And Jesus is the one who receives that crown. He is the one who is blessed. He is the one who perfectly stood the test under trial. So after he was ministered to by the angels, our victorious conquering king travels back to his home territory to inaugurate his kingdom. But once again, the place of his kingdom inauguration is a bit surprising, just like the man himself is surprising. Again, you would expect a kingdom to be inaugurated in the capital. But he goes all the way up to Galilee. Remember what we learned about Galilee last week? Galilee, it says in our text in verse 15 that it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a densely populated area, and it was densely populated with Gentiles. Naphtali and Zebulun, back in the days of Judges, when they were supposed to be driving out the inhabitants of the land and destroying the inhabitants of the land, were notorious for not doing that. They lived with them, and through the years, they began to adopt the pagan cultural worship of the people of the land. And that carried all the way through until this day, in this time when Jesus was ministering and serving and establishing his kingdom. But this is the place in which he begins his ministry. This is where he spends most of his time, in Galilee of the Gentiles, in the darkness of this land. And it says, and jump down to verse 15, the prophet Isaiah, and he does this to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah says, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." And that light that these people in Galilee of the Gentiles have seen is the light of Jesus. Jesus is the light that came into their darkness. Now, not everybody received the light, but there were some that did. John 1:8 says that the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, speaking of Jesus. And Jesus says in John 12, verse 46, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Jesus is the light of the world that came in and inaugurated his kingdom in this region of Galilee, bringing the light of his own presence into the darkness of sin. And he began his ministry there. And verse 17, let's pick that the text up in verse 17. "From that time on, in the region of Galilee, Jesus began to preach." So he has a preaching ministry. And what does he preach? He preaches the same thing as John the Baptist. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus is establishing the kingdom by conquering the darkness of hearts through preaching the message of repentance. John the Baptist preached repentance. Jesus preached repentance. The apostles later preached the same message, repent and believe the gospel. The message of repentance is essential to gospel proclamation. The message of repentance is essential to gospel proclamation. If there is no message of repentance, there is no gospel proclamation. You may be hearing a nice word, but it is not the gospel message, because the message of repentance is essential to the gospel. And Jesus preaches repentance. Now, again, I want to say that that wasn't just three words. That wasn't his whole sermon. We're going to be spending the next 3 weeks studying the Sermon on the Mount. That is an example. That is one of his messages that calls people to repentance. He preached a message of repentance, and repentance is necessary for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But repentance is actually a fruit of faith. Upon hearing repent, or the need for repentance, the person responds either in belief or unbelief. They're either going to receive it or reject it. There's only two responses. If you do nothing, you're rejecting it. If you receive it, you are responding in repentance. So believing the words of Jesus leads to repenting and turning to him. Repentance is a fruit of faith in Jesus. John 1:12 says, to all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his name, to them gave him the right to become the children of God. Those who receive God, those who receive Jesus, those who hear his words of repentance coming from his lips and from his word and respond by receiving him are now the children of God. But it doesn't just stop with repentance. There is a call to repent and follow him. And we see that in verses 18 through 22, as Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee. Verse 18 says, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James and the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Faith, repentance, and following Jesus are all what it means to be saved, to be in the kingdom of heaven. We don't just repent and go on and live our own life, because we're under the authority of God, right? The kingdom of heaven is God's authority and rule and reign. A fruit of repentance is following him. It's following Jesus. John 8:12 says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. To experience life, to have life, to have the light of Jesus with us at all times requires a following of him. We have to go with him. And we see these two sets of brothers doing just that. He calls to them. And when do they go? Not later, not when it's convenient. It's immediate. They immediately leave their lives. What did they leave behind? Simon, Peter, and Andrew, they left their own fishing business behind. These were probably older men. They had their own company. They left all of their boats. They left their nets. They left everything that was financially beneficial to them. They left their future. They left everything to follow Jesus. And what about John and James, the sons of Zebedee? Well, they are a little bit younger. They're still working for their dad. So they leave their dad's business. They leave their family. They leave their future. They leave behind their father. That must have been hard, but they did it immediately. What do we learn when we look at these men who followed Jesus immediately and were willing to just leave everything behind, and comfort, career, even family, we see them pursuing something that was of a greater value than what they were leaving. See, Jesus and his kingdom are of greater value than anything we will leave behind. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. He will provide for you. And when we see the sacrifice and their willingness to leave it all behind, we see them leaving for something of greater value. They're leaving for the true treasure. This earthly kingdom is passing away, but the heavenly kingdom is one that is forever. Is that not where we want to invest our lives in? Now, for some of us, when we look at this and we want to follow Jesus, some of us, that's going to mean leaving, like a literal leaving. There are people that literally travel around the world and go to foreign fields to proclaim the gospel. But sometimes it just means staying. But we treasure the things of God more than we treasure the things that we have here on earth. We treasure God, obedience to God, more than we treasure our family, our relationships at work, our friendship, our comfort, our safety. We're entering into an unknown period of time where it may begin to cost us to be obedient to Jesus. Are we willing to follow him immediately and completely if it costs us prison? If it makes us lose our jobs? This is the call for the disciple. Faith followed by repentance and following. In conclusion, Jesus continues verse 23, and he went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And he began healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame began to spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics, and he healed them. So he begins to proclaim and teach his ministry, conquering the land of Israel through preaching, through teaching, and through healing. And his healing ministry testified to who he truly is. This is the Son of God, who has all authority on heaven and on earth. He has authority over the spirit world. He has authority over diseases and pains. He has authority over seizures and paralytics, over nature. And he shows through his healing and through his miracles who he is as God, and his authority over all of these spheres. But he's also giving us just a little glimpse into what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. Remember how the kingdom of heaven is twofold? There's the here, grace, and that, and the future of glory. We are waiting this time, but there is a time coming where the kingdom of heaven, we will experience no sickness, no diseases, no pains, no afflictions, no seizures, no paralysis. He will heal all of us of all the afflictions that we all have today. There will be no more oppression by the demon world. There will be no more temptation. There will be no more testing. And in this brief moment where we see him bring the kingdom and make it visible for us, we are getting a picture of what our future looks like. He is letting us see a little bit of what the kingdom of glory will look like. Verse 25 concludes with, "And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." And I want you to look at your maps once again and look at these regions that he is talking about. We have Galilee up here in the northwest. We have the Decapolis over here in the northeast of Israel. We have Jerusalem and Judea down here in the southwest. And we have the area of the Jordan over here in the southeast. He is conquering the entire land of Israel. He is impacting the entire land of Israel. And the author, Matthew, wants us to see Jesus conquering Israel, not in the usual way, but through the preaching and teaching of the word, as the second Joshua, the true and better Joshua, who is conquering not by sword, but by the sword of the Spirit, by the word of God. He is conquering the darkness that is in the hearts of the people and bringing his light into it. From north to south, from east to west, people came to see Jesus, who is both meek and humble, high and holy. He is both suffering servant and conquering king. Many stood in his presence and did not see him for who he was, the one who came to seek and save the lost, the true and better Joshua. But for those who did see him, those like Peter and Andrew, James and John and others, those who had been conquered by their king, those who repented and believed, who left everything behind to follow him, their lives would never be the same because they would be living in his light. Do you see him? Do you see him? Humble and lowly, high and lifted up. Do you see the one who came to set you free? Have you repented from your life of self-reliance and rule to turn to him as your king? Have you left it all to follow him? To see him, to know him, to follow him is life itself. I pray that you have followed him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word again, and we thank you for Jesus and for who he is and for his fulfilling all righteousness. We thank you that he crushed the head of the serpent, that he overcame the testing, that he is the true and better Adam, that he is the true and better Joshua who conquers our hearts with his word, with his call to repent and follow him. Lord, I pray that each of us would follow you, that we would repent and live a lifestyle of repentance, that you would empower us to fight the temptations that come our way with your word, to dive in deep into your word, that we would believe your word and believe what your word tells us. I pray that you would help us in our unbelief when we doubt and we struggle. Help us to overcome these temptations. And I pray that we would each follow you and treasure you more than we treasure earthly goods. Give us the strength to do so. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.